Well done. Well, here we are at the end of 2013. The older you get, the faster time goes. It's true. I mean, not literally, but it's from that your perspective. It goes faster. Trust me, for the youngins here, you'll be saying the same thing when you get my age, which is almost 50. Well, end of 2013, when you think back, how did you do? And how do you answer that question, right? What are you evaluating when you try to answer that question? Did you have goals that you set? Did you meet those goals? Did you forget about the goals? Right? How did we do when we think of 2013? And then as we move to 2014, what goals do we have in mind too? Maybe to finish another year of school or get through another year of work, keep my job, right? What goes through our minds? What kind of things? And how do we form those goals? What is it based on? Is it based on what we've done, what God wants us to do? And think of Moses. When he saw the burning bush, what were his goals for the year to come? Watch sheep for another year? His goals were probably not set up very much in the other than watching sheep at that point in his life. And we'll get into why that is, probably. Before we get more into the text, let me give us some background where our text picks up what happens before that so we can understand what's going on here better. The book of Exodus actually starts during the history of the Israelites when they had moved to Egypt back in the story of Joseph, toward the end of the story of Joseph in Genesis. So they're in Egypt, and what happens is Egypt is very fertile for in many ways. And so they begin to have many children, and they grow as a number of people and into a great number of people, so much so that the Egyptians see the Israelites as foreigners, and they say, whoa, these people getting so numerous, we are threatened because now we have like a nation within us. And so they enslave them in a sense. They force labor on them. And so they become slaves, basically. So they do forced labor for the Egyptians. And despite that forced labor and that hardship that they put on them, they multiply even more. Because I guess the pleasures of normal life is gone. So, you know, hey, enjoy family. So they just multiply even more. They have more and more kids. So the Egyptians at this point are scared that they're growing out of control. So Moses comes on the scene during the time he's born, during the edict of the king of Egypt called the Pharaoh, when he makes this edict saying all the male-born children of the Israelites are to be killed by taking them from their mothers and throwing them into the Nile River and drowned. And so Moses' mother, of course, says, no way, I'm not doing that with my kid. So she takes him and hides him the first 3 months of his life until he gets too big and too loud to hide safely. So then she makes this box, or we could call ark, if we use the word from the Hebrew. It's just the same word as Noah's ark. And she makes this little ark and waterproofs it, and puts Moses inside and puts it in the Nile River. So technically, right, she's doing that. She's throwing her child into the Nile, right? So she puts it in the Nile River, and she has Moses' older sister watch the basket or this box from a distance, and they put it strategically in the Nile River near where Pharaoh's daughter, the king of Egypt's daughter, bathes often. And so Moses' sister waits at a distance, and of course, the daughter of the king comes and bathes and sees the basket, sends a slave girl over there to get the basket and the floating box, and then brings it over, and they open it up, and there's Moses, and she has pity on Moses. She has compassion for him because he's crying, you know, and, you know, a baby crying all alone, floating in the water. That would make any of our hearts break for that, right? If we found this just child by themselves floating around. Yeah, and so her heart breaks. And then Miriam, who's Moses' older sister, comes over strategically and says, by the way, this young child, this infant needs nursing. And do you want me to find a Hebrew mother to provide milk for this child? And the Pharaoh's daughter agrees. So guess who gets the milk? Moses. Moses' mother, birth mother. So that's what works out from the early years of Moses. So the Pharaohs then later adopts Moses and brings him up as her own child and calls him Moses, as we know, names him Moses because it just means to draw out, like she drew him out of the Nile. So that's Moses. Now, then the story in the text in Exodus jumps 40 years to when Moses is 40 years old and he has been a privileged son of, or adopted son of, the Pharaoh's daughter. And he has been raised and gone to the best education, the best schools that Egypt can supply. And so he's very educated and he's like lived this very royal type of life. And it says one day he went out to witness, be with his fellow Hebrews and watch their forced labor that they're doing. And he ends up seeing this one Egyptian beating this Hebrew. And so he goes over and helps his fellow Hebrew and kills the Egyptian and then buries him in the sand in hopes that nobody would find out. So then the next day he comes back and he sees two of his fellow Hebrews arguing, like, and so he tries to bring peace there too. And one of the men of that argument says to Moses, he says, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking to kill me just like you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And then Moses is like, "You knew about that?" So then he realizes that it's widespread that he killed this Egyptian. And matter of fact, the king actually finds out. And it says, and then the king wants to kill Moses. And so Moses ends up fleeing Egypt, fleeing for his life. And he goes to Midian, this country Midian. And there, the exciting soap opera, in a sense, that happens there is he arrives there and he finds these seven shepherdesses, which is unusual in a sense, seven daughters who are watching sheep, and they're being bullied by these male shepherds. And so he comes in, and with his great training, his Egyptian kung fu or whatever it was, right, he scares them off, and so he ends up deciding to stay with Jethro, and Jethro's daughters there, and living in that area, and learning to be a shepherd, and a shepherd of sheep and goats. Quite a different transition for him. And so that, it brings us then to our text, and it picks up actually 40 years after that. So now Moses is 80 years old when we're reading this text that we heard just dramatically read for us. And he's 80 years old, and he is a very experienced shepherd now. He knows sheep and goats inside out. 40 years. Now that's a long time, right? I mean, that's probably the majority of us here are lower than 40 years, right? So most of you hadn't even lived that long yet. And he was a shepherd for 40 years. That's a lot of experience out in the desert alone with smelly sheep and goats. Yeah, so that's where we pick up the story. And so Moses sees this bush, right? This bush is burning, but not burning. It's got fire, but it seems to be not being consumed. So he goes over and sees, and then God calls out to him, says that he's on holy ground. And he takes off his sandals. He hides his eyes because he doesn't want to look on God. And then God reveals that he is the God of Moses' ancestors, God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses would have known at least about a little bit of his history, but he probably wasn't that close and intimate with the Lord God yet, because he was raised not with his Hebrews, right? He was raised as an Egyptian almost, though he knew he was a Hebrew, but he was exposed to all the Egyptian education and their worship and all those things he would have been exposed to as well. So he would not have been the typical Hebrew being taught and the stories and learned all those things from childhood. And so Moses then meets with God here, we see, and God says he'll rescue them from Egypt, the Israelites. He's seen their suffering, and he tells Moses, "Go, I'm going to send you to take them out of Egypt." Now, when I read this account, I really feel for Moses. Because you think about it, he was away from Egypt for 40 years, and when he left, he was running for his life. And he was rejected by his own people. And so now God is asking him to go back and lead the Israelites as a nation out of Egypt. I can see that he is conflicted with what God is asking him to do. He fled Egypt in fear, and now God wants him to go back. And then he's been living in Midian and had to learn a whole new way of life after leaving Egypt. And this life is shepherding. And, you know, Egyptians, by the way, detest shepherds. They think it's a despicable, low caste, we could say, kind of occupation. So you think he's brought up Egyptian, he flees, and then he decides to be a shepherd and work with sheep and goats. Big contrast. I mean, I remember there was a time in my life way back in 1990 when I was working as an engineer and I left to go to seminary, right? And when I got to the seminary and I started forking out for tuition and everything, I realized I need to make some income. So I started to work part-time. And I got a job delivering pizza for Pizza Hut. And I still remember this feeling like I was really humbled because I struggled thinking, wow, I was working in the research department for Lockheed Martin, and now I'm going up to people's houses with hot pizzas and saying, hey, and hoping they give me a dollar tip. You know, I just felt like it was really humbling for me to have to make that transition. And this job I thought was such on a low place when I was an engineer. But I learned a lot through that experience. But I can feel for Moses, and he may have felt going through the same transition, running from Egypt, being in royalty in a sense, or bouncing around in that social status, and then coming out to Midian in a foreign land and having to raise sheep. You know, many times in life, we experience great disappointments like Moses. But God uses the opportunity to make us more the person he wants us to be through it. What disappointments have you faced in 2013? And as we look back, how is God using that, or how did he use it to mold us to be the person he wants us to be? So Moses lived 40 years as a shepherd, thinking he had really messed up his life. He had it, right? He was going to be the deliverer of his own people. At least that's what he thought when he was trying to solve things for them. And then they rejected him. And now he's an alien in a foreign land. And all this time, really, God was preparing him to be the leader that he wanted him to be, to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. So then after about 400 years of silence, God decides to speak in the form of a burning bush to Moses. He had been silent. He hadn't spoken directly to the Israelites for 400 years prior to this. And he speaks out of a burning bush. I always want to ask God that question. Why a burning bush? Why a burning bush? I don't know. I don't have the answer. That's why I want to ask him. Why did he choose a burning bush? I mean, it's a curiosity. Maybe Moses liked fire. He's, you know, a secret arsonist or something. But it just drew him to the fire. He's like, whoa, that's curious. You know, I wonder how you do that. And went over there to check it out. So we pick up the story in verse 10 of chapter 3. So God says to Moses out of the burning bush, so now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So how Moses responded to God here, we see, is very similar to how you and I respond to God's call in our lives many times. So how did Moses respond? How did the prophet of God, that is one of the greatest prophets of God in the Old Testament, one of the first people, the first person that we can read in the scriptures that do miraculous things as signs of the existing God entering into history, a great figure in the Old Testament, how did he respond to this call of God to go and lead his people out of Israel? He thought of every excuse he could to get out of it. Matter of fact, he thought of five excuses. And those five excuses are very similar to the excuses you and I use all the time to try to get out of what God wants us to do. So let's look at the first excuse, beginning in chapter 3, verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He did not think he was the right one for the job, based on his history. Right? And he failed before. He was simply a shepherd now, watching sheep and goats. and he was going to go to speak to the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh? I mean, for one, how could he ever get that, like, I mean, can one of us just show up at the White House and go, I'd like to speak to President Obama? And they'd be like, oh, okay, come on in. You can talk to him. He's got time. No, I mean, no, it doesn't work that way. Who am I to go and speak to the king of Israel? And last time he was there, right, the king tried to kill him, though that was probably a different king. And then the Israelites rejected him. So he's thinking, who am I? Why would you ask me? How could I go back? So Moses' first excuse here is, who am I? Meaning, we'll say, it's an identity problem. He's looking at himself, and he says, I don't think so. You must have chosen the wrong person here. Don't you remember what happened before? And he's basing his identity on what has happened before in his life, on what he did in his life or wasn't able to do. It's his history that makes up. And in the same way you and I struggle with this, we base our current identities on what we've done in the past or what we were not able to do in the past. For example, you might introduce yourself, and this is the most common way, is you say, hi, I'm Jeff. And if I was like in college, I might say, yeah, I'm a student at so-and-so, university. Or I go to high school. Or, yeah, I'm an engineer. I work at Lockheed. Or, we always introduce ourselves with what we do often. And is that really our identity? Is it tied up in what we do? It was for Moses. I'm not going to go to Egypt. The guy tried to kill me and my own people rejected me. Why would you want me to go back? I think you got the wrong guy. And this is our problem as well. Our thinking is shaped by our identities, and our identities are shaped by what we do, and what we do is shaped by what we believe. And it's like this cycle, because we base our identities on the wrong thing. Because if we do this, then right, we are successful in something. It goes to our head. We think really highly of ourselves. I'm pretty good, And if we miserably fail at something, we sink into this deep depression, and we're like, oh, man, I can't even do that right. I just suck, We do that if our identities are based on what we have done in our own personal history. And God does not desire for us to live our lives like this. No, he does not. When he chose Moses to go to Egypt, it was not because of what Moses did or didn't do. It was because of what God was planning to do. God had this plan all planned out, and he had chosen Moses, and Moses was part of that plan. It didn't matter what Moses did or didn't do. It's what God was planning to do through Moses, and that's what was the case here, the fact. And as Christians, our identity is in Christ. It's not in what we do or don't do. It's in Christ and who we follow in that sense. Who is our Lord, as Galatians 2:20 says. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But who lives in me? Christ lives in me. He is our identity. And then last week we also touched on this verse, John 1:12. The Bible says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We are God's children, forgiven and ready to do God's work. So do you see yourself as a child of God? As a follower of Christ, if you're a believer? Or do you just simply see yourself as a student or an engineer or a teacher or a housewife or a husband? Or if we just see ourselves as those things alone, while those may be some roles we play, that is not who we are. We are Christians. We are followers of Christ. Now, God responded saying to Moses, I will be with you and I will give you success. So Moses says, who am I? And God says, don't worry about that. I'm going to be with you, and I will give you success. Wouldn't that be cool? If your first job and your boss says, hey, we're offering you this job. You're going to make $150,000 a year. Woohoo, right? And don't worry about it. I'm going to be by your side, and I'm going to make sure you're successful. Man, how could you refuse that offer? The boss of the company is going to make sure I'm successful? That's awesome. Well, the boss of this universe is going to make sure you and I are successful. according to his plan, not our own. So in verse 12, we see it says there, "I will be with you," God mentions to Moses. And God's promise of success was that the Israelites would then, the proof of that would then be right where Moses was at that place on the mountain, Mount Horeb, to worship. So that was his promise to Moses. So then let's look at Moses' second excuse. Verse 13 of chapter 3 says, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" At this point, God had never revealed his name. So Moses is basically saying, I don't know enough to do this. In a sense, he's claiming ignorance. He's saying, I don't know. He didn't know or understand God's character, God's name. And so he's using this as an excuse. Well, I don't even know your name. How can you send me? I don't even know what to tell them if they ask this question. And now, yeah, Moses did know about God. He knew that God was the God of his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But again, he was raised in the Egyptian culture. He didn't have this intimacy with the Lord as many Hebrews looked to him. So many times as Christians, we have made decisions based in our lives, the things that we have set goals for maybe in 2014 or this past 2013, without even understanding really the character of God and what he has for us, which is revealed in his word. We make those decisions and those goals based on our own thinking and what we, based on our history, right, or where we hope to go, without even consulting God's principles in his word. And some of you know, or many of you know, that my father died earlier in my life when I was 20 years old. I was in the first semester of my junior year in college, studying to be an electrical engineer. And it was 2 weeks before the end of the semester when my father passed away. Suddenly, he died. I had breakfast with him that morning, and then he was gone. Died of a heart attack. And I was devastated. And so I was so crushed. And in my thinking, my own thinking, I was like, when I looked at my life ahead, it seemed meaningless to pursue electrical engineering. And so I thought, this is it. School's meaningless. Because this happened, I'm not going to continue. We had a family business that my dad was running. So I figured, and I was working there to earn my way through college. So I knew the business. I said, I'll just step into my father's role and I'll take over the family business and I'll just focus on that. Because that makes sense, right? Right? And just do that, transfer over. And my family, though, heard me starting to come up with these decisions that I was making during this period of the 1 or 2 weeks there. And they said, No, don't do that. I mean, you're more than halfway done with your degree. You're almost done with this first semester. You only have 2 weeks left. Don't do that. Don't make this decision to just quit in the middle of it, because this is where God, it seemed, was leading you to get an electrical engineering degree. And remember, Jeff, that God works through tragedies to form us and make us to who he wants us to be. Doesn't necessarily mean he wants us to just jump ship. So through this, I learned that the scriptures are so true, because I did follow their advice after a lot of encouragement. So I did finish that semester and I got my degree. And but the Romans 8:28 is so true when I have now experienced that. And it says there, "And we know that in all things God works for the good, those who love him." My ignorance of God at that point and his principles and how it applied to my life almost pushed me into making the wrong decisions. And I hope that that applies to all of us, and we all make wrong decisions when we don't go to the Lord and his principles before we make decisions. So we must give Moses credit, though, right? At least he was ignorant. He said, "I don't know your name," but he did know who to go to ask the question to, right? Because God was right there. So God gave him the answer, and he gave the answer saying, "I am who I am, and this is what I will do." So Moses couldn't use that as an excuse anymore. He knew his name, and he knew exactly what God was going to do, because God just laid it out there, every little detail. Chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, this is interesting. God's name embodies who he is and what he is about. It's simple, right? I am. I am who I am. Isn't that kind of odd, though? Hi, I'm Jeff. And Joe says, I am. Yeah, you are. something missing there. But God doesn't have to fill the blank, right? He created everything. He is. That speaks it all. He is eternal. He is all-powerful. He is all-loving. He is compassionate. And he is just and fair. He is. That is his name. And it's interesting that he says that, I am who I am. And just tell him that I am has sent you. I can imagine them hearing that and going, did you really? Or did you just make that up? Did you really say that? And this is in keeping with his name, I am, that God is eternal. So how often have we used this same excuse with God? That I don't know. I don't know enough to do what you're calling me to do. I just don't have enough knowledge. Right? We want to learn and know every little detail before then we can have confidence in who? In ourselves to move forward and do what God calls us to do. But that's not what God desires. Think of what we're really saying to God when he asks us or nudges us to do something and we just kind of step back and say, well, I don't really know enough. You know, I've never done that before. We're basically telling the Lord, God, you made a mistake. I know you know me inside out, but I just really disagree with you right now because you're choosing the wrong person. I just don't know enough. I need to learn a little bit more. Give me some more information, and I'll consider it. Maybe I'll do it. Maybe I won't. But, you know, we're basically challenging God's knowledge on this. And then after this, Moses comes up with his third excuse in chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Ha ha. He's already thinking that way, right? I'm going to tell them your names, I am. And they're probably not going to say, no, you made that up. The Lord didn't really meet with you. And his third excuse then is, what if they, in a sense? It's the response of others. Right? How often do you and me, when we think and consider what we're going to do, we wait until we think, oh, wait, they may not like that so much. Or I don't know if people will react very well to me if I do that. And we consider first, and very importantly, what others will think, how others will respond. It's like a politician, right? And some politicians, they wait before they decide what position they're going to hold on to until they get the polls and they see, well, okay, the majority of the country is this way. Okay, I'm going to stand up for that, you know, because I'll get some more votes, you know. But is that the way we are? If we're waiting for the response of others? And Moses still has in his ears the ringing of that statement of that man, right? Back when he tried to play judge for the Egyptians and Hebrews. Who made you ruler and judge over us? That's still ringing in his ears. He's thinking of what they will think, what the Israelites, how they will respond. When we do this, we become just like Moses. What if they don't react well? I don't think I want to do this. And God responded to Moses with assurance. He gave Moses three signs. Now, this would be so cool, wouldn't it? If you could just have these in your back pocket. Like, oh, you don't believe me? Well, watch this. Gross! Now watch this. Ha-ha. You know, wouldn't that be cool? Yeah. Or well, watch this. Whoa! You know, and then pick it up by the tail, which you should never, ever, ever, ever do, people. Pick up a snake by its tail, right? I was taught that as a little kid after I got bit, right? My brother taught me that. Is you don't pick them up by the tail. Why? Because they can just curl right around and bite you in the hand. Where are you supposed to pick them up? Right behind their head, right? So they can't do that. They can twist their tail around you, whatever, but they cannot bite you if you grab them right behind the jaw. So, of course, if it's a boa constrictor, the jaw, and then he just squeezes you to death, right? But that's not what was going on here. So Moses, if you look at the text, right, what did he do when his staff became a snake? He ran away. And then God says, well, go pick it up by the tail. Yeah, I think at this point, after being a shepherd for 40 years, He would have known that you don't pick up snakes by the tail. But God told him to. He did it, and it became a staff again. So he had these two things that God had provided him with to convince the Israelites. And if they didn't work, God said, try taking Nile water, pouring it out on the ground, and it'll turn into blood, which is kind of a foreshadow of one of the plagues, right, that is coming later on in the story. So God provided assurance of the truth of his appearance to Moses. And these signs themselves were the assurance of God's existence. And the signs today that God provides us are still the same purpose. Any sign that comes, miraculous healing, speaking in tongues, all those things are signs to people and to ourselves that God is real and he exists, and that he meets with us. So then we read Moses' fourth excuse in chapter 4, verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. You know, I'm slow of speech and tongue." Now, that could mean stutter, could mean he just wasn't confident. We don't know exactly. There's one with Ben Kingsley plays Moses. There's a Turner production of a movie called Moses, and they actually play Moses where he stutters a little bit. And so that's how they interpreted that. But so Moses says this, and so his fourth excuse is basically, I can't. I have no ability. There's inability here. I'm not able to do this. You're asking me to do something I can't do. It's beyond me. Again, I think you made a mistake. This doesn't work out either from what I base on my history. I'm not eloquent. I'm slow to speak. Except in the scriptures, we know in the New Testament, it says, God says there in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And someone once said, God isn't interested in your ability or your inability, only your availability. He doesn't care, because who's going to be doing the work anyway? God. So our excuses just fall flat. I can't do it, you know. He's like, yeah, good, you know that, because I'm going to do it anyway. It's a good revelation to you that you cannot do it because you can't. Of course you can't. God responded saying, "Trust in my ability and not in yours," to Moses. He said in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight and makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go." This is, by the way, the second time he tells Moses, "Now go." "Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." What a promise. God is like saying, don't worry about it. I'm going to be your speech writer. I'm just going to give you the words. You just open your mouth and go. Just go. See the pattern of these first four excuses? Each time Moses gives these excuses, what does God do in response? He gives assurance. He's pointing Moses to himself. Say, don't worry about it. This is what I will do. I will give you the words. I will be with you. And he says, he's pointing to himself. Take your eyes off yourself. Put them on me, because you can depend on me. After all, I am the Lord God. What an awesome God. When we ask this question, and we often do this time of year, what does God want me to do with my life? In 2014, we can add that on. Or what does God want me to do in my life? But actually, that is the wrong question. God doesn't want us to ask that question. It's more like he wants us to focus on himself. So the question could be, what is God doing? And how can I participate in that? See, then it depends on his plans and determining what his plans are and then joining his plans and being a part of those plans, rather than just laying out our own plans and say, God, bless these plans, because they're mine. I hope they line up with yours. Yeah. But no, this is what he doesn't want us to do. Base our plans on our previous history, our work, but on what he wants us to do, or what he is doing. So let's look at, after these four assurances of Moses from the Lord, how does Moses respond then? Oh, Lord, you are just so awesome. Okay, you convinced me. But no, he does it with a fifth excuse, right? And he basically just cuts through the chase, and he says in verse 13, "But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. I just absolutely don't want to do this. I don't want responsibility for this. I just want to sit on my little rock here and watch the sheep and goats. They like me, you know. Of course, till we eat them, but, you know, I can handle this. I do not want to go back." And here we see that the fifth excuse is choose someone else, or it's out of our own fear. Choose somebody else to do it. And I hear this a lot from myself and also from others. I don't want to do that. I don't want to have responsibility. And all these excuses play together in this. Fear can take on many shapes. So if you remember the Old Testament story of Jonah, what did Jonah do when God called him? He ran. Right? He took off. And God, through his way, convinced Jonah to go back and do what he was supposed to do. But that was because of his fear and his hatred of the people that God was asking him to go to. And Moses was bordering, it seems, on doing this, right? Just send someone else. I don't want to go. He did not want to obey the Lord in this. And God became angry with him. God was angry with Moses because he had commanded Moses twice here to go, and he was given all these assurances, and yet Moses was resisting him, saying, "No, I don't want to go. Send someone else to do this." And God responded here by saying, "Here's someone to help, and I will be with you both." Again, he provides someone. As a matter of fact, I think it's cool. This guy, Aaron, his brother, is already on the way to meet Moses. It's like, that's planning ahead. That's executing a plan, right? God is the best planner in all the variables. And so he says here, "I will help you both." God, in his grace, offers the help of Moses' brother, Aaron, to speak for Moses because he speaks well. Thankfully, they know each other. They're related. They're blood brothers. And God again promises in chapter 4, verse 15, "I will help you both. I will help the both of you speak, and I will teach you what to do." And this comforts Moses finally, and Moses agrees then to go to Egypt. So, you know, one of these stories about the excuses that comes to my mind is, it's like Moses had this identity issue in the beginning, and he throws out all these other excuses, and sometimes we are like, when we fall into this kind of excuse mindset, we might be like these three little brothers that were very competitive, like my brothers and I were. But they were very young. One was 4, one was 7, one was 10. And they went to church all the time with their family. And the 10-year-old made this statement one day, trying to boost himself out. He says, "Oh, when I grow up, I'm going to be a worship leader like Joe Lee." Well, then the 7-year-old was thinking hard, and "I'm going to up that." And he said, "Well, you know what? I'm going to be a pastor like Pastor Jeff." And then the little 4-year-old is thinking really hard, like, "Oh, I'm going to up that." And he says, "You know what? I beat you. Oh, when I grow up, I'm going to be God." And isn't that so true? That's what it comes down to in our excuses. What we're basically saying is, "God, whatever you're asking me to do, you're wrong, and I'm right." Meaning saying, "I'm putting my place in God, because I'm God at that moment." And that's an identity issue. It's a big identity issue. God chooses people like you and me with all our excuses and our inabilities and our idiosyncrasies and our rough edges and our bad breath and our body odor and whatever else we want to throw in there. He chooses you and me because we are just simply tools in his hands. We are tools in the hands of God. We are Christians. We are to be little Christ. And as we are forming and bearing that aroma of Christ more and more, and one person has written in kind of a neat way. He says, "A Christian is a mind through which Christ thinks, a heart through which Christ loves, a voice through which Christ speaks, and a hand through which Christ helps." We are just to be tools in the hands of God. So whatever God is asking you to do this week, this year coming, this life that he's given you, stop making excuses. Go and do it. Because there's no excuses that stand up to the Almighty God, especially if he's asking us to do it. Because actually, we can't do it, right? Only he can do it. And he's planning to do it through us. So, the five excuses we got to be aware of is, who am I? My identity. I don't know enough. What if they say, you know, what if they don't respond to me? I just can't do it. I don't have the ability. And then lastly, I just don't want to do it. I don't want the responsibility of doing this. Choose somebody else. Choose Eliza or King or Ken. Just don't choose me. I don't want to do it. How many times do you just say, I don't think I'll volunteer that. Somebody else will volunteer for that. I don't want to do that. You know? Why? Why don't you want to? So take the next step for the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, we just thank you for your word and for, in a sense, comforting to look at the great, mighty figure of Moses and just how much he's like us. It's all full of excuses and fears and a lack of confidence and trying to shrug responsibility. Well, that's who we are. We are sinful beings, and yet in your grace, you have accepted us, desire to for us to love you and believe in Jesus, your Son. And so, Lord, we pray that all of us here would realize your truth and respond to it with faith and trust in that you will do it through us. And we only gain the benefit through that whole process. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for the message, Pastor Jeff. Well, please rise and let's respond by singing the song, Be Thou My Vision. Asking...